We're continuing this morning on the primary aim of the navigators. What are the navigators up to anyway? And we handed out a sheet to you yesterday. Primary aim of the navigators is to help fulfill Christ's great commission. And you could put a period there, too, if you wanted. How? By making disciples and developing disciple makers in every nation. And in order to discuss this, I suggested that we take this in two parts. One, that the primary aim of every navigator is to make disciples. The primary aim of the navigator organization is to develop disciple makers in every nation. In any case, our business is disciple making. Today I want to continue on the subject, the primary aim of every navigator. And hopefully on Friday, we'll talk about some of the organizational objectives as it has to do with developing disciple makers in every nation. You recall we talked about the Great Commission, our motivations. Jesus said to do it. He's going to call us to account. We love him, and we're concerned about the glory of God. We also discussed what a disciple is, what he looks like. What do you have when you get through? How do you recognize him? What are the characteristics or the marks? And as we pointed out, we have attempted to summarize this in point number 4 on the sheet. And then also gave a little sideline outline that you're certainly welcome to use sometime, hope you do, on Paul's words for a disciple. He's a believer, he's a brother, and he's a saint. Now on number 5 on this list, here on this statement, the objective, it says a disciple maker is a disciple who reaps and or so reaps and or builds that disciples come into being. And the intent of this is that there are some who may be more gifted at reaping than others, maybe some at building or teaching than others. But the idea is that they so reap, or so teach, or do both, that disciples come into being. That the end result is persons like those described in point number 4. In Matthew 9, Jesus saw the multitudes. He was moved with compassion on them, and he said to his disciples, pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers. And I would assume that when he's talking about a harvest, he's talking about harvesters. It has something to do with reapers. And they come in answer to prayer. Over in John 4, when he talked with the lady in the well, at the well, they had gone on into the city and bought some groceries. They came back. They wondered what it was all about. He said, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. And I can imagine about the time he said that, here came the lady back from the city with all these other people in tow. And then Jesus said, I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. It has something to do with reaping, harvesting. In Matthew 28, it says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. A faithful man in 2 Timothy 2:2, our key verse in the Navigators, he says he's able to teach others also. Now, I first put this in here, that a disciple maker is a disciple who so reaps and teaches. But the word teach has gotten corrupted like so many other words, and it means to so many people, all it brings to their mind is telling. And we mean a lot more, and the scripture means a lot more than telling. So we put the word build, and that's a good scripture term from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now I simply want to, today, give you some outlines along the subject of disciple making. And I hope that these are some that you can use, and they will be skeletons, and they're intended to be so. And that if you find them useful, that you can use them in your own teaching, your own building, and put your own meat on those skeletons. This is why, for instance, the wheel has been such a useful illustration through the years, that it provides the skeleton on which you put your own meat and flesh it out with your own illustrations, your own scripture, and your own experiences. And that's what brings it to life. And so I hope with some of these things I have to suggest this morning on how to make disciples, how you can be a disciple maker. And what I'm after here is that we want every wife, every secretary, every worker in a home, every officer of the corporation, everybody busy all the time making disciples. And frankly, I feel that sometimes in the past, we have so defined our objective that we've cut out a third of the staff in active participation in it. And I want to have something that every one of us can work at, do ourselves, or whatever else we may be doing, and something to which we really can say, yes, I can give my life to that. Now, what do you need to make disciples? You need three basic ingredients. That's all. You say, well, I want to be a disciple maker. What do I need? You only need three basic ingredients. Now, these three basic ingredients, I want to call, are basic beliefs. And you'll find this a modification from the three basic beliefs that I gave a few years ago. And who knows, we may modify them 3 years from now. But to me, the ingredients in disciple-making are just three, that's all, and they're very simple, and they are these. They're Christ, and the Bible, and the person. That's all you need. You need Christ, you need the Bible, and somebody to disciple. That's all you need. And all the rest of the rigmarole, Mickey Mouse, all of that kind of business, you don't really need. I remember when we first sent somebody overseas who's no longer with us, and they were in this particular, they're not no longer with us because of this incident, other things came up. But he wrote to Dawson, he said, well, I don't know how we can make any progress here. We don't have the memory course in this language yet. I remember Dawson wrote back and he said, neither did the apostles. They didn't have any printing presses. They didn't have any printed materials. And they did a pretty fair job of making disciples. I say all you need is Christ, because the disciples of Jesus Christ that we're after. And the Bible. And a person. Now I'll take the first two, Christ and the Bible. Let me expand these a bit to two basic foundational beliefs that we hold in common with all Christianity. The deity of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Christian scriptures. And the whole Christian faith, in my opinion, rests on those two foundation stones. The person of Christ, his deity, who he is, and upon the authority of the Christian scriptures. I have listened on several occasions and have read several times the address that Dr. Munger brought us at the dedication of Glen Eyrie the day we got rained out on the lawn and had to move inside. And he expressed for us in a better way than anybody had from among the navigators, and I think I started the idea of the basic beliefs in the navigators, but what the three basic beliefs ought to be. And he grounded his message on Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Let me read it to you. You don't need to turn to it. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. There you have it. The apostles and prophets, the scriptures. Jesus Christ himself, the cornerstone. The two foundational principles of evangelical Christianity, and the two stand or fall together. I talked with Rod just before this meeting. And since we have a half tape, you know, without a message on it, I ask if we couldn't take Dr. Munger's message, because it is really tremendous, and ask if we couldn't delete the thunder and lightning and the interchange and a few things that came up. We'll leave enough thunder. Remember the day it was thundering like mad? We'll leave enough of that in there for a little color. But see if we can't get that on there on the other half. And I think it's something you want to listen to and play to your gang again and again. Because the more I listen to it, the more I realize it was, I think it was prophetic for the navigators, what he had to say on that afternoon. And I'm afraid we missed a good part of it because of the rain and all the rest. But for instance, a number of times Jesus in the Gospels said something like this: if you are ashamed of me and of my words, I'll be ashamed of you. He linked them together, his person and his words. Luke 9:26 is one of those illustrations. Fellows tell me that you can go to a dormitory and you can put up on a bulletin board, is God relevant today? Something like that. And it'll stay there. But you put up on that same bulletin board, is Jesus Christ relevant today? And every time you come back, somebody has ripped it down. Somehow or other, when the name of Jesus Christ comes up, there's a tension comes into the air. You can talk about God in general, when you come specifically to Jesus Christ, there's something happens. There's a spiritual warfare. You can sense it in the atmosphere, can't you? And the same is true with the Bible. You know how it is. Here you are on a plane, and you're sitting back there trying to catch up on your Bible reading, and you're sitting there, and here's somebody over here with a book, and maybe here's somebody with Playboy magazine or something else, but the stewardess, who does she look? You know? And you'll stop and say, well, you must really enjoy that book. You've been reading it quite a while. Yeah, I'm just, you know, catching up on my reading. I don't see her going by to somebody with the paperback and say, you must enjoy that book. How come you're reading it so long? And nor do I see people do like they do. You know how it is. You're reading the Bible and just sitting away there and looking. You glance up and some people are going. Why is that? There is something about the Bible that in which there's a conflict. There's a warfare. And I really believe that Satan tries to attack those two foundation stones. And if he can wipe out either one, he's wiped us out. When I had my kids, I was going to a Methodist school in Oklahoma City, and I said, look, I said, honey, what is that again that they're trying to get you to doubt over there in that school? You were telling me about this. She said, well, two things. Whether or not Jesus is the Son of God, and whether or not the Bible is the Word of God. Well, I said, they couldn't be putting the axe more acutely to the root of the whole matter. There's where the fight is. Last year I was with John Stott for a couple of vacations, once in Texas and once at his cottage over in Wales. Well, in Texas, we went to hear a speaker. You know who John Stott is. He's an Anglican minister, probably the leading Anglican, evangelical Anglican in England, and seems to be almost in the world today. And interesting little sidelight. We went to church on Sunday morning. We were sitting there. It was Sunday morning of communion. It's the first time in my life it ever happened to me, and the first time it ever happened to him, they refused the service. Isn't that a kick where it does you the most good? That's quite an experience to sit with an Anglican clergyman, John Stott, and because we weren't known to the crowd, we weren't served communion. But anyway, that isn't what I wanted to tell you. We went to hear somebody speak, and this fellow brought a very eloquent message from a portion of Scripture. And after as we were headed back, John was very agitated. He said, Lorne, I hope you forget me, but I'm just all upset. He said, maybe I shouldn't be so upset about it. I said, what's the matter? He said, what that fellow brought out of that passage is not there at all. That passage was simply a convenience for him to use as a springboard for what he wanted to say. And he said, I can't help it, but the Bible is not some authority I use, it is my authority. I am subject to it, and I am not free to use it whatever way I please to my own ends. It is my authority. I sent out in the Dear Gang letter a sort of blank verse that Decision Magazine put out that they got from what John Stott had to say, sort of off the cuff, after a meeting at an Urbana convention. And I want to read it to you again, because during the vacation I got several doses of this, and it was good for me, and you need several doses of it too. And at that time he was really, about every other day, John 13:13 came out of him, where Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. That is what I am." And the blank verse of Decision Magazine puts it out that John Stott said this: "The Christian is under both instructions and authority. He looks to Jesus as his teacher to instruct him, and as his Lord to command him. He believes what he believes because Jesus taught it. And he does what he does because Jesus said to do it. He is our teacher to instruct us, and we learn to submit and to subordinate our minds to his mind." "We do not presume to have views or ideas or opinions which are in contradiction to the views and ideas of Jesus Christ. Our view of Scripture is derived from Christ's view of Scripture, just as our view of discipleship, of heaven, hell, of the Christian life, and of everything else is derived from Jesus Christ. Any question about the inspiration of Scripture and its authority, therefore, resolves itself to, what did Jesus teach about these points? We would say without any doubt that he gave reverent assent to the authority and inspiration of the Old Testament. There is no indication anywhere in his teachings that he disagreed with the Old Testament writers. He regarded the words of the Old Testament writings as being the words of God. He submitted to them in his own life. He believed them. He accepted their statements and sought to apply their principles. He regarded Scripture as the great arbiter in dispute. He said to his contemporaries, 'You make many mistakes because you do not know the Scriptures.' We find in the New Testament that he invested the apostles with authority to teach in his name. He said that the Holy Spirit would lead them into all truth, would bring to their remembrance what he had spoken to them, and would show them things to come. He evidently expected that in the providence of God there would be others to interpret, expound, and bear witness to the revelation given in himself. Just as there were prophets raised up by God and inspired to bear witness to what he did in the Old Testament days." So he says, to sum up, the authority of Scripture is due to the inspiration of Scripture. The Old and New Testaments are authoritative in our lives because they are, in fact, inspired. And therefore, since Jesus Christ is our teacher, as well as our Lord, the authority of Christ and the authority of Scripture stand or fall together. So I've been in this, now I've been a Christian, 30 years or so. But I am really convinced that there you have the two foundation stones of our whole faith: the person of Jesus Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. And it's here where the battle is joined. If you do not have a copy of Basic Christianity by John Stott, I'd like to have every navigator in every barracks or every dorm, everywhere, I'd like to walk in and see a copy of Basic Christianity by John Stott. Because to me, he's gotten right down to the very root, the ground of our Christian faith. And particularly I'm thinking here as it relates to who Jesus Christ is and why we believe him to be what he is. I find myself coming back to it again and again and again. for basic materials. And this grew out, not out of somebody sitting behind a desk, but this grew out of his ministry to university students around the world. The second thing, not as important, but helpful, I believe, on the subject of the scriptures, is this one, the best I have found. It's called Authority by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. In fact, there are three sections to it: the authority of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Holy Spirit, and the authority of the scriptures. And I'm thinking particularly here about the authority of the scriptures. And most of all, we have Basic Christianity, some of them back here. We don't have this one on authority by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, but that can be secured from University Press. And way back when this one came out, it was $1.25. But most of all, I believe that these two things involve a commitment of faith followed by obedience. And if we're going to make disciples of Jesus Christ, there has to be something rock-ribbed down inside about who Jesus Christ is and the authority of the Scriptures. Because if either one of those are eroded away, we are not going to be making disciples of Jesus Christ. It'll wipe us out. The third ingredient, or basic belief, and this also is found in Ephesians 2, according to Dr. Munger, but has to do with the value of every individual. The value of every individual. And I think since I spoke on that last, I have found at least to what to me is a key verse on that subject. And reading it from the RSV, it is 2 Corinthians 5:16. Listen to it. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. And he goes on and says, even though we once regarded Christ from a human point of view, we regard him thus no longer. We regard no one from a human point of view. We believe that every life should be significant to someone. Not only valuable, but significant to someone. One of the greatest blessings to me is John 9, where they came to Jesus about the man born blind, and they said, who did sin? This man or his parents, that this man was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. But that the works of God might be manifest in him. Do you believe that every human life ought to be significant to everyone? To somebody? I remember I told some of you how when I was in Scotland with the Graham team, and a boy about 13 who was spastic came up to me after a meeting, and of course he couldn't hold himself still, and he said, Mr. Sanny, do you think God could use me? And I put my arm around him, I said, I know God can use you. Every life should be significant to somebody, including a baby that can't hear or is retarded. We don't regard people, human beings, from a human point of view. This has got to get a hold of us way down deep. People have asked me, what are you going to do about, what does it take for follow-up? I say the greatest qualification that Charlie Riggs has to be the charge of follow-up for the Billy Graham team is one big thing. He has a heart for it. Everything else is secondary. Methods change every year. But you got to have a heart for it. And I want a heart for it. I don't have the heart for it I want. It isn't know-how. It's heart I need. It's heart. Phillips Brooks, in this little book, Eight Lectures on Preaching, one thing he says, that the value of a soul is a high estimate of the capacity of the spiritual nature and a keen and constant appreciation of the attainment to which it may be brought. And then he says this, if we could see how precious the human soul is as Christ saw it, our ministry would approach the effectiveness of Christ. That's quite some statement. That if we could see how precious a human soul is as Christ saw it, our ministry would approach the effectiveness of Christ. Then he goes on and explains that a little bit. And here's a quote. I don't know where the quote's from. I am not convinced by... Oh, yes, somebody is saying this. I am not convinced by what you say. I am not sure that I cannot answer every one of your arguments, said a man with whom a preacher had been pleading. But one thing which I confess, I cannot understand. It puzzles me. It makes me feel a power in what you say. It is why you should care enough for me to take all this trouble and to labor with me as if you cared for my soul. Isn't that something of what George had in mind? He's talking about understanding. We talk about love. I have a feeling that we don't believe in the value of every individual in the NAVs, really. We do believe in the value of certain individuals. The sharp, the keen. We say, my, look at that guy with those brains. Look at that physique. Look at that personality. Boy, if God had him, how he could use him. God doesn't need his brains or his physique or his personality. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, said the Lord. Not many mighty, not many noble. Jesus went along the Sea of Galilee and picked up his dozen. He could have picked them up at somewhere else and got a lot sharper people, I would imagine. And as Charlie Riggs always used to say to me, he said, Laurie, I told you, he always called me Laurie. He still does. I don't know why. He said, God isn't looking for people after his own head. He's looking for people after his own heart. He doesn't need people with ideas. He has the ideas that he's trying to get somebody to carry out. Isn't that right? Doss believed it. I really believe that Doss Trotman believed in the value and significance of every person. And I wish I had a little more time. I'd like to point out to you and illustrate to you that the Navigator work was built on the unlikely. And the one reason I can't is because I don't want to stop and describe them. A lot of them aren't with us anymore today, and I just don't know how to go about it. But I want you to know that this work was built primarily on the unlikely. And if Lila or Rod or Jim Downing, a lot of these, you can start to think through your minds who I'm talking about. And if it hadn't been for the unlikely, I don't know what there wouldn't have been a foundation to build on, and we wouldn't be here. I mean this. And I really think that we don't, I'm not too sure if we really believe in the value, the significance, and the potential of every individual. Just certain ones. I get around and I meet some Navigator rejects. Let me tell you about one. Well, I don't say he's a Navigator reject, but he never would have made it, you know, as a representative for sure. The dear guy, he was, I better mask it a little bit. This is a tape and it'll get around. But the guy, when he talks with kind of a whistle. Could be a little irritating. If he hears this, he'll know who I'm talking about, and he won't mind me saying this. He was followed up by one of the guys sitting here in this room years ago. lived in a Navigator home. That representative is no longer with us. This guy and his wife went down a little tribe, 8,000 Indians, few Christians. I don't know how they got there, but no Bible. 10 years, they've translated the New Testament. During those years, at the age of 6, their kids had to leave and go off to school somewhere. But he said, "Lauren, we've got 3,500 believers today."
You'll have to forgive me for this, but it tears you up down here. That dear guy. There's a guy who's going to be on the front seat of heaven, you know what? And some of us are going to be in the back. Not even long. Reject. That little old guy, our personnel board, we wouldn't think twice about him. And I'm afraid that spirit, though, kind of gets into us and to me. It's terrible. I want to tell you about another one, but I can't. Now let's stand up a bit, shall we?
Well, it seems to me if we can have, we ought to be disciple makers. If we can get these three basic beliefs, so they're just part and parcel of our being. I looked for part of a little poem that I couldn't find. I wanted to, but it goes something like this. The idea is, Lord, deliver me from saying the things that men think in the mind alone. But he that sings a lasting tune sings from the marrow bone. It's something like that. In other words, that the kind of thing that's going to make us disciple makers is going to be the kind of thing that's down in the warp and woof of our being, that's just so part of us that you take it out and you tore us apart. And I think three of those things are the deity of the person of Jesus Christ, the authority of the Scriptures, and our real inner conviction of the value, the significance, and the potential of every individual. And I really want that to motivate me and get a hold of me. But now, what do you do to make a disciple? Well, we suggested here, a disciple maker is a disciple who sow, reaps, and or builds. The disciples come into being. Well, what do you do? It says up here in the summary of the Great Commission, number two, number three, that you proclaim the good news. And then you teach them. That's simple. If God permits, we reap and or build, but both are necessary. We win and build, proclaim the gospel, teach the obedient life. In other words, we sow, we witness, we evangelize. And we use whatever means we can get. We use the bridge. We use the steps to peace with God. We use the four spiritual laws. We use some other little thing. We use a paper napkin at the table and draw another little chart of something that's our own. By all means, to seek to proclaim to them the good news of what Jesus Christ has done, and how you'll reconcile us to God and to one another and to ourselves. Then what do? We've got to follow up. Now, follow up is still the navigator thing. Let's not forget that. Let me pick out a few illustrations. I really grew up on this. Here's Doss Trotman. He's been asked in L.A. to go and follow up on a meeting, of some evangelistic meeting, and he was told there were 800 people had come forward. So Doss goes out to the meeting, and he finds there are 200 people there. But it occurs to him to ask, how many of you are here who went forward in the meetings that just closed? Do you know how many there were? Just guess. None. Not one. Not 100, not 50, not of the 200. that came, not one of them was among the 800, and there was no mix-up in the mail. They'd gotten the letters had gone out. But not one. Then during the war years, we would do follow-up for our servicemen centers, and we found that on the average, we could get 3 people out of 200 who made in what Doss called the coffee and donut, you know, the quick 15-minute message, get them across the line in a hurry business. We could get 3 out of 200 through the beginning with Christ. That was the best we could do. Then I spent 7 years with follow-up with the Billy Graham team. When I first started out, we found that we could get 1 out of 16 churches to even contact the names of the people submitted to them. Now when I hear 35, 40 people coming to know Christ in an afternoon in the training program, I rejoice. I really do. And I have sat there and have listened with the excitement as to give testimony of what happened and how God took us to prepared hearts, whether it was at a park or in a barracks or in a shopping center and wherever it is. And I don't want us to quit going to the parks, the shopping centers, and the barracks. But then when I inquire as to what's being done for follow-up and find that, well, we sent the names to the pastors, it makes me sick. It is absolutely 180 degrees divergent to everything I've experienced since I've been around this outfit. And by the way, a guy by the name of Doss Trotman drilled into me clear down to my toenails. I think, what has happened to us? And you know why I haven't said anything before now? Well, the reason is, I like the way they're doing personal evangelism a lot better than the way that I'm not doing it. That's why. I wouldn't slow that down for a minute. But I'll have to admit, it really bothers me. And I'd like to say and suggest that we never do evangelism of any kind anywhere for practice. I just can't see dealing with eternal souls for practice. If we're going to practice, we do it in role-playing with one another. But everybody knows, and maybe the first time they go out, but we always go out for keeps. Because I also wonder, sure, we had practice that afternoon, but does our attitude convey to them any concern about the growth, the follow-up, the maturing of those people? Now, I think that Leroy Imes, this is my own opinion, took the Navigator work and turned it around and got evangelism started back where it belonged. We were clear the other way. And I'm not asking for less, I'm asking for more. And I'm certainly asking more of myself. But I'm saying let's always do it for keeps. And anybody in our training programs, anybody in the conference know that we mean business for eternity with every individual soul. Follow-up is still our thing. Now, let me get off of that subject. I hope I've made that clear there. I'm not deprecating it in the least. You know that. But I'll have to say that if there's a glib feeling, well, we had great practice, yeah, we're doing what we could, that does something to me. That is not our thing. That is not calling. Well, we'll knock ourselves out to help those people. They've got to be followed up. My tutor is becoming John Stott. I get time with John Stott whenever I can. This guy really knows the word. He said, Lauren, we'd share outlines together. So he shared an outline with me. He said, Lauren, let me share you the outline on the New Testament follow-up. He said, the New Testament word for follow-up is to establish. I have it written here in the Greek, but I couldn't tell you what it is anyway. But it means to establish. And this idea to establish, he says, means to prop or support. Like the foundation of a house. You've got to establish, build a foundation under. Or like the bones of a leg that holds up. Or like the legs of a chair that holds up against resistance. And he said, according to the scripture, there are three things in which we're to be established or followed up. The held up stand. And I'll give you three references, and we're not going to look them up because I don't have time. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1-3, it says you are to be established in the faith against persecution. 1 Thess 3, 1-3. Established in the faith against persecution. 1 Thess 3:13, established in holiness against temptation. 1 Thess 3:13, holiness against temptation. 2 Peter 1:12, established in the truth against deception. 2 Peter 1:12, in the truth against deception. Now, how do you follow up? Well, there are three persons involved in follow-up. God, you, and the person you're following up. God does something, you're to do something, and the person you follow up is to do something. Now, what does God do? Romans 16:25, this is God's work. We are God's building, but 16:25 says, now to him who is able to strengthen or establish, and that's the word there in the Greek, you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Who is able to establish? God does the establishing. We are the subcontractors. He is the master shepherd. We are the under shepherds. So God. Now you. You say, you want to make disciples? Well, okay, we've got a convert here. Either one by ourselves or somebody else. What do you do to follow up? Three simple things. You pray. Well, there's prayer. There's the word. And there's friendship. Prayer, the word, and friendship. It's that simple. Let's not get this thing so complicated, you know, that people don't know how to do it anymore. Just pray, that's number one. And that's the toughest thing in the whole business right there, and it's the most important. Jesus said to Peter, he said, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And I don't remember the reference on that. Anybody know that right off?
Luke 22:32.
Prayer. Secondly, the word. And I think oftentimes this is a point in passing that they need the word shared to us with them before they need to be told to study it or memorize it. Just to sit down and go over and share it with them. The open Bible. But the word. I don't mean the others there. But this is what I need. I need to pray, get him into the Word, teach the Word, preach the Word, share the Word, and then friendship, right? Now, that's a poor word for it. I mean, it's a weak word, but friendship. But I mean, Paul himself spent time there 6 months, a year and a half, sent Timothy, appointed elders, and all that's involved in that word. But that's what it is. You just share your life with him, right? So God establishes. You do certain things. Then we try to get that person to do certain things. What do we try to get them to do? Well, there's where the wheel comes in. We try to get them to do certain things. Help, what happened to my notes? Well, here they are. Now, we try to build into their life the life of obedience. The obedient Christian in action. Now I've got a couple choices in 11 minutes to really hit this thing like I was going to, or just touch on it. Well, I'll touch on it. You remember Romans 15:18 that we read the other day? Paul said, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles. To win obedience, to get them to obey. Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. Now, the wheel is simply an illustration to try to get people to see what they must do. That's all it is. And you're never going to get an illustration that tells everything. And you'll spend all your time just working on illustrations if you do that. But the obedient Christian, for instance, how do you know that what Jesus said is of God? What's the test? What is the thing that assures you? What is it? Obedience. John 7, 16 and 17. Jesus says, that's how you'll know, by obeying. Obedience is the key to prayer. It's the key to the filling of the Spirit. It's the evidence of faith. So we call us the obedient Christian in action. Now, you know, we changed the wheel. And one thing you could not take out of there, we needed to get the word fellowship in somewhere, and I'll explain why. But you couldn't, what are you going to do with that word obedience? You can't leave that out, and it suddenly dawned that that's the whole business. That is really the basis of the whole thing. So that's why we call it the obedient Christian in action. Now, of course, Christ is the hub, and it always starts there. You haven't seen this before. How many have never seen this thing before? You know, how many have never seen this thing before? Well, I'll swallow. This was Doss Trotman's mechanical wheel. And he took this in his first trip overseas. This is what he preached everywhere he went, except that we've changed the spoke since then. Of course, everything starts here with Christ. He's the hub. And we, of course, we ought to dwell on that. But then, of course, there's the Word. I'd like to say three things about the Word. I have been seriously considering the possibility of asking all of us in the staff worldwide to be reading the Bible through next year with the same Bible reading program. How many of you this year are on a plan to read the Bible through this year? Let me see your hand. Oh, probably a third to half. I think it'd be a good deal if 1 year all of us around the world were following the same Bible reading program to read the Bible through that year. Think of the fellowship we could have over the Word as we get together and so on. So we're working on what that plan ought to be, and we'll be in touch with you about that on Bible reading. Second thing, I'd like to see every navigator master three books in the New Testament, just as a practice. Bear this in mind in your training programs. And I won't tell you how I arrived at all this, but three of them. The Gospel of John, the Book of Romans, and the Book of Ephesians. Then in addition to reading the Bible and other Bible study, I don't mean that we quit doing Bible study, but I'd like to see as master those three books. John, Romans, and Ephesians. And then, of course, on this, the scripture memory, I've got the drawings here of the new guidebooks, and I won't take time to show them to you. But when that memory course comes out, I hope this gets a new zip in our memory bit, not only in the Navigator family, but through Christendom. We're working on that. Okay, prayer. And I won't take time on that because I want to take the rest of the time on this one. Fellowship. We put in the fellowship spoke. Now, fellowship simply means to share, to have in common. But it's a word that has apparently just gotten ruined because it's applied to so many insipid, diluted things. Some, in fact, have even turned to using the Greek word koinonia because the English word fellowship just doesn't mean what it's supposed to mean. But I wonder if we couldn't do like Billy Graham decided to do years ago with the word evangelist. He said he knew that the word evangelist was in disrepute, and he determined by God to do something to bring it back up to where that word ought to be respected. I think he's accomplished that. And maybe we can help to restore this word fellowship to what it really means. Because I can't think of any better one in the English at least. But I know it's something deep. It's just not walking down the street and talking about who's the head of the American League and the National League. What's 1 John 1:3? I was going to quote it, and it skips me just at the moment. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's something deep, has to do with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. It also is something amazing. Because over in Matthew 18, verses 19 and 20, just let me read them to you here. It says, again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Well, I don't take advantage of that promise enough, do you? For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. There is something fantastic about that. There is something amazing about it in that particular portion of Scripture. This is something along the idea of fellowship. And there is something self-emptying about fellowship because it's sharing. It's a self-emptying kind of thing that we read in Acts 2:42 in the early church. Why did we change? Why did we have to put that spoke in there? Well, as I have analyzed Navigator history all the way from the beginning, fellowship around the Word in small groups has been absolutely basic to the development and the ongoing of this work all through the years. We preached man-to-man a lot more than we preached this fellowship. But I really believe our practice was in better balance than our preaching. And Jim Downing and others can tell you about this. Then another thing that came along, one evening in our home, I was asking some fellows, say, look, when you do evangelism, do you ask people to receive Christ as Savior or Christ as Lord? You know, there was a little controversy going on, and some magazines were writing about it. Have you ever tried this? Does it make any difference in how long a man lasts, whether he sticks? And I found that two fellows, Tommy Atkins and Gene Tabor, had made some extended tests on this. And they looked up the verses on discipleship, and they bring a man up to a certain point, and they say, now look, if you're going to receive Christ, he's got to be Lord of your life, Lord of everything, and make it as tough as you could without getting beyond the Scripture on the subject. And you know, the difference between receiving Christ as Savior or making, say, look, you've got to receive Him as Lord, they said as far as they could tell in the follow-up, it didn't make any difference. But what did make the difference, and whether or not the guy stuck or not, was whether or not you got him into a small fellowship group around the Word of God with his peers. That's what made the difference, whether he stuck or not. Then my brother Leonard and I had quite an astounding afternoon with a true intellectual, Dr. Ken Pike, out at the Brain Think Factory out near Stanford here this spring. And that's another story. I'll tell you about that sometime. But he was telling about an illustration he read out of Scientific American a few years back, where, and this is sort of the bare outlines of it, that they put on the blackboard two lines. And one was just a little bit shorter than the other. Enough to tell it, but not all that different. Then they would bring in 10 people and to have them say, now, which of those lines is the shorter? And they had 9 of them tipped off to lie about it. So they would say, well, it's the one on the left. The 10th guy who wasn't in on it, he'd say, well, looks like the one on the right. And the leader would say, well, now, let's look at it again. Let's go around once more. And the 9 would all say, well, it's the one on the right. And by the second or third time around, the guy that wasn't in on it always buckled and went along with the crowd. Then they bring in 10 in a group, they'd have 8 of them lie about it. And 2 of them would say, well, it's the one on the left. They'd go around again. Now let's look at it again. And they could not shake the 2 of them. And they also found out that if they took 3, 4, or 5, they still couldn't shake them. 2 was solid, they would stand. two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that you ask, even as to which line is it. And then they would tip off. Then they tried tipping off one of the guys to sort of gradually buckle under without telling the first one. And the other guy would sort of begin to doubt and then shift and go with the crowd. And the first guy would first, he'd be disappointed. Then he'd get resentful. Then he'd get angry. And then he'd buckle. And I really think that it's absolutely basic to making disciples. A person's got to get in the word, prayer, and they're all of them as ignoble as is Walt Hendrickson, who's got to have other people to stimulate him to Bible study at 6 o'clock on Sunday morning or whatever it is. We've got to have others, right? I don't buy all that Walt said last night about how black disciplined he is, but his point was right. That's right. We need one another. That's what we mean by this matter of fellowship. Well, I had another little outline. Don't need to give that one. Witness. That's the other spoke. There's the wheel. And this particular piece of equipment you can't have. That's mine now. Okay, on Friday we'll talk about the aim of the Navigator Corporation, an organization having to do with disciple makers in every nation. Let's pray, shall we? Dear Father, you have heard us this morning. You've heard me. And you know that we want to sincerely practice what we preach. It'll be more than words or sentiment of an hour. But that will be so part and parcel of us that they were willing to pay whatever price is necessary to put these simple things into practice. But we do believe that it's the price, the heart and the willingness to pay that price, it's important. So I pray that may be renewed, revived in every one of us as we're together this week. Now, Lord, I ask for a good day for all of us today. And we do believe it's true that you want us to have, to enjoy all things richly. May that be a day like this today, of one another, of the out of doors, the opportunities, the fun, and all that's before us. In Jesus' name, amen.